Hey, if you have your Bibles today, I'd like you to turn to me, if you would, to the Old Testament, going back 500 years before the birth of Christ, to the days of Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest and a prophet, a very unusual role. Ezekiel also filled that role in the Old Testament. And in this time, Zechariah is in Jerusalem after the exile from Babylon. He has returned. He's one of the men God is using to help rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the worship life of the people. And he reminds them that while they are currently not seeing the kingly reign that they were promised, God has a king. And the line of David is secure. And David's promised son is about to come. In fact, he says in Zechariah 9, verse 9, those great Palm Sunday verses that are quoted in the New Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Let's pray for a moment. God, the power and significance of these words can barely be calculated. And I'm praying you will help us to see that 2,500 years ago you put upon Zechariah's heart the very details and significance of what we'd be celebrating on this day as we approach this Easter week. I thank you, God, for all of our brothers and sisters in Antioch who are worshiping with us now and praying, God, that you'll bless their efforts to invite and all the outreach that's going on in those neighborhoods. Thank you, God, for that. And God, I thank you for all the folks in Brentwood and for all the outreach that's been done here and the many invitations that have gone out. And I'm praying, God, that you will use us as a church today to worship you, to proclaim your glory, and to understand on this Palm Sunday the significance that we are hailing you as King. And for those who believe, this is still a day of great rejoicing. And we thank you, God, for all that you'll show us. In Jesus' name, amen. It was probably one of the more rejoicing events I've ever had a chance to be a part of. It was the 2010 World Series Game 1. And due to an incredible thoughtfulness and generosity of a family from our church, my daughter Kimmy and I had a chance to fulfill one of her bucket list things on her life goals, and that was to see the San Francisco Giants play in the World Series. Now, remember, when your daughter grows up in the Bay Area and she becomes a Giants fan, and they haven't been to anything like that in 50 years, and she says, Dad, what's the chance of us going to see the San Francisco Giants play in the World Series? I'm saying, maybe a miracle status. You're not thinking it's coming. And so when it actually happened, we could barely believe it. There we were against the Texas Rangers, game one, sitting in the bleachers with an exuberant capacity crowd. Giants fever was filling the place. I've rarely seen anything like it. People were cheering, laughing. Strangers were kissing. I'm not kidding you. This place was crazy. With every hit, the place erupted. With every run, the sound was deafening. And at the end, when they won the game, people were hugging, giving high fives, shouting with joy. The rejoicing was contagious. And it spilled out of the stadium into the streets. People were rejoicing as they're waiting to get on Metro, if you can believe that. People were believing after game one that a championship was within reach for the city of San Francisco. You know, I've rarely been in crowds that were that happy, that pumped, that rejoicing, that exuberant, that loud. And sometimes I think that must have been a little of what it was like on that Palm Sunday morning when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on that donkey. People were shouting and laughing and praising God and waving palm branches, laying their coats in the road, hailing him as king and rejoicing at his coming. For over 3 years, people have been following Jesus, hearing him teach, watching him perform many miracles. A day or two before, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the news of that, just a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, had spread through the city, electrifying it. Crowds were flocking out to see Lazarus and Jesus. And people were asking, could this be the Messiah? Is this the time at the Passover that he may reveal himself to us and make himself known? And when Jesus mounted that donkey's colt and started to make his way down the mountain, coming into Jerusalem, the whole crowd exploded with praise. In fact, Luke said in Luke 19, verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they said. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I tell you, he replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." You hear why the Pharisees are upset? These people are saying, "You're the Messiah. Tell them to be quiet." And Jesus said, "I tell you, if they're not going to cry it out, God will make these stones to shout it, because it's the truth." The people's joy was overflowing. It was the fulfillment of what God had said would happen on that very day, predicted by Zechariah, the prophet and priest over 500 years before. In fact, it was Matthew who was there at that parade, who later wrote in Matthew 21, verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But in one of the most amazing turnarounds, all of that joy would be short-lived, because Jesus didn't do as they expected. He didn't reform corrupt religion. He didn't overthrow oppressive Roman rule. He didn't take up a royal throne. He died a criminal's death on a Roman cross. And for many, their hopes were dashed and their faith was disillusioned. But what they thought was a defeat was actually about to usher in Jesus' greatest victory. And now we, 2,000 years later, know the rest of the story. And there's not a single reason we can't celebrate this with joy. Palm Sunday is still a great day of rejoicing for those who believe. And why is there great rejoicing? Because we now know that Jesus is the King who came to save. And because we now know that Jesus is the King who's coming again to reign. We rejoice because we know Jesus is our King who came to save. Zechariah put it like this in chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." People, we always need a Savior, but there are times when we become more critically aware of our need for help. I was reading this article about Ann Hegeli, who a few years ago, her name was in the papers because of a horrendous experience. And in an interview with Inside Edition, this is what she said. "Once he started clamping down, I remember thinking, this is it, I'm going to die. Riding her mountain bike in a Southern California wilderness park, Ann was ferociously attacked by a mountain lion. Thrown off her bike, Ann immediately knew what was happening. She said, "The lion was going for my neck, and his goal, as it would be with any type of prey, was to break my neck and paralyze me." Fortunately, Ann's friend, Debbie Nichols, who had been riding with her, came to the rescue. Seeing Ann being dragged into the brush, Debbie began a tug of war with the lion. Debbie pulled on Ann's legs while the lion held Ann's face and head in its jaws. Two other bikers came by and tried to scare the animal away, and finally the lion let go, backing off his prey. Ann was airlifted to a hospital. Rangers hunting the lion found the partially eaten body of Mike Reynolds, another biker. The animal had made the kill before attacking Ann. The rangers found this lion hovering over near the body and killed it. Face scarred, facing reconstructive surgery, Ann tells what went on inside of her in that terrifying ordeal as she grappled with the lion for her life. "I was terrified," she said. "My first words, as soon as he grabbed me, were, 'Jesus, help me.' It was a conscious decision. I'm in serious trouble, and I need help." People, every single one of us could benefit from a moment like that. I'm not talking about being in the grasp of the jaws of a lion. But I'm talking about the need for every one of us to see how desperately in need of help we are because of our sin. That we would see sin the way God sees it, what it does to us, how it's driving a wedge between us and God, and how desperately we need to be saved. Many times we don't appreciate fully what God has done. Because till you see the depth of your lostness, it's hard to really appreciate what it means to be saved. When we become aware of that need, like Anne, we cry out. That's what people were doing that day when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem. That's why they were shouting, "Hosanna." It says in Matthew 21, verse 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is an exclamation. It's a cry. It's a one-word cry, really. Save. But it has the idea behind it, save us now. It's like in the imperative. We need this. Save us now. It became also an exclamation of praise. But the people missed the real joy of his coming because the salvation they wanted was of a very different kind. They wanted a king. They wanted a king who would fight their battles. They wanted a king who would heal their bodies. They wanted a king who would fill their empty tummies. They wanted to be saved from a political oppression, a religious corruption. They wanted their nation back. But they didn't sense their deep need for the real reason Jesus came. He came to save them from their sins. You know, we all want a king that conquers. Zechariah spoke of a conquering king in this same prophecy in chapter 9, the first 8 verses. In those verses, he speaks of the Lord using a king in a very different way. You read down through it, this king is going to destroy the land of Hadrach, Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and he goes right on down through the cities of Palestine, especially along the Mediterranean coast. These powerful city-states were systematically destroyed by Alexander the Great in a complete fulfillment of this prophecy in 333 BC, over 300 years before Jesus came, as Alexander the Great made his way from Greece down into Egypt. But what was interesting, when Alexander the Great got to Jerusalem, he stopped. And he did not destroy the city as he had done with every city along the way. And Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9, verse 8 tells us exactly why. God said, "But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Alexander the Great bypassed Jerusalem in an almost inexplicable, out-of-character move because God said, I was controlling all of that destruction. When he got to Jerusalem, I would not let him touch it. God is in control. You see, he was defending his people and sparing Jerusalem for a reason. As Zechariah goes on to tell us, he was keeping it for 300 years to be safe for the arrival of another king who would not come to conquer it, but who would come to save it. And Zechariah made it clear that this king came in righteousness and having salvation. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. This king, he said, is totally righteous, totally right with God, is without sin. He's coming in righteousness to conquer sin and destroy its penalty. He is righteous and having salvation. He's coming to save us from our sins. It's mankind's greatest need. But only a perfect, righteous man of God could save us from our sins. And that's why Paul, when he was writing in the New Testament to the Romans in chapter 3, Romans 3, verse 21, he tells about this new righteousness that has appeared, that has come to us in the person of Jesus. Romans 3, verse 21, but now our righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Zechariah was testifying. Paul said, the law and the prophets testified to this coming one of righteousness. This righteousness from God, he said, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. When he gets to Romans 5, verse 12, he writes, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all men because all have sinned. So he goes on to say in verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, that's why we're all sinners, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, Romans 5:18, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, when Adam fell, he brought sin to all the humanity. Just as the result of one trespass was the condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. People, do you realize what good news that is for an old sinner like me? Seriously. To know that my sin is really forgiven. That righteousness of Jesus conquered my sin. And he's imparted that righteousness to me when I believed. Jesus came in righteousness to give his righteous life for our sinful one. And in so doing, made peace with God for us and gave us a hope in which we can rejoice. That's why he said in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's why Palm Sunday is still a day of great rejoicing for those who believe, because we rejoice knowing that the King of righteousness has come, and he's come to save us from our sins. And because of him, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Here's the Palm Sunday question. The same one that was there for those people in the crowd is still there for us. Are we among those who are rejoicing because our King has come to save? Are you saved today? Are you? Do you have Jesus Christ living in your heart, reigning over your life, imparting to you his righteousness, so that no matter what we face in this life, we know that we'll be forever with him? Are we trusting in his righteousness or our own? Today is a day of great rejoicing if you're a Christian, because we know that Christ is King and he has come to save. And not only because he's our King who came to save, but we rejoice because we know Jesus is our King who's coming again to reign. Verse 10, Zechariah 9, verse 10. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I don't know how many of you have seen J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. It makes for some pretty powerful and compelling film. Now, I haven't seen the entirety of all of them, but I've seen bits and pieces of each of them. And, of course, I watched the end. And not only is the end moving because of the destruction of evil and the ring that spreads it, but the whole story is about the return of the rightful good king, Aragorn, to the throne to rule in righteousness over the worlds of men and dwarfs and elves. The parallels between that and the gospel are obvious. And at the end of the movie, when the rightful king takes up his throne, rejoicing sweeps over the crowd. It's well done. You feel it. I'm afraid to admit this to you. I started crying. Because there was such a sense of rightness and completion, and evil is defeated, and the good and righteous and rightful king is on his throne, and you know everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. All through the movie, the people long for this moment. And when it finally comes, there is great rejoicing. People, I'm living in a day where I'm longing for the reign of the rightful king. I shared with our staff last Monday that every passing day, there's less and less of this world that has a hold on me. I want to be faithful to God in everything he asks us to do. But I can tell you, I am longing for the day when we are living under the righteous reign of Jesus Christ completely, and all evil is put away, and the king is on his throne. Zechariah proclaimed that this king of which he spoke would come again. And having conquered all evil, he would take his rightful place and reign over all the earth. Verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. And I'm going to take the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. That's the southern kingdom. I'm going to take the war implements of all of those kingdoms, and they're going to be destroyed. And this king will proclaim peace to the nations, all of them, every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. And his rule will extend from sea to sea, and from the river, the great Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. The war implements will be gone. Peace will come to the nations. When? When the rule of this king extends from sea to sea and covers the earth. And this will happen when the king who came to die returns as the king who comes to reign. His coming will be preceded by all the nations coming to Jerusalem to fight against it. Watch for that. In Zechariah chapter 14, moving ahead just a few chapters in this great prophecy, Zechariah 14, verse 1, it's hard to read this. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured. The houses ransacked and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile. But the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. It'll be a terrible time. Watch for this. There's going to come a time when Jerusalem is going to be captured by its enemies. It was not only fulfilled in the near term with the capturing of the city by the Roman general Titus, but it's going to happen again in the future, and it may be soon. But you need to know that that is just the prelude, because then Jesus, the King, is going to come. Zechariah goes on to say in Zechariah 14, verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel, and you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. Zechariah said, when the nations think they have conquered God and his city, the king will come physically, visibly, out of the heavens, with the armies of heaven following him. And Jesus will set down bodily on the Mount of Olives, that hill just east of Jerusalem. And when his feet touch down, that mountain's going to split in a powerful earthquake. And it's going to split that mountain in half, and half's going to move north and half move south. And a new valley is going to be made right through the Golden Gate that is now bricked up, but that will not be a problem. And there is a Muslim cemetery in front of it to keep any good Jew from crossing that land into the city. It will not be a problem, because all the attempts of men to stop the coming of this king are going to result in heaven laughing. In fact, that is what it says in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Can you imagine? Men gathering together in whatever number actually think they can stop Jesus from coming to take his throne. Psalm 2, verse 5, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus is coming again. Only this time he won't be coming to die, he'll be coming to conquer. He won't be coming to make peace, he'll be coming to make war. He won't be coming on the colt, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But he'll be coming on a white horse with the armies of heaven following him. And he will not be coming to die. He will be coming to reign. John was given a glimpse of this return in the Revelation when he wrote Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Gospels tell us that every eye will see him. There won't be anybody when Jesus comes who doesn't know that this man, this Jesus, this God is King. And he has come to reign. I am longing for that day. Longing for that day. Zechariah said in Zechariah 14, verse 6, on that day there'll be no light, no cold or frost. It'll be a unique day, without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there'll be light. It'll be his glory that'll be radiating out of that city. And on that day, Zechariah said, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, half to the Dead Sea in the east, and half to the Mediterranean. And it will be flowing in summer and winter. Nothing will stop it. Look at this in verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Palm Sunday is a day of great rejoicing because it reminds us that not only has King Jesus come to save, but King Jesus is coming again to reign in righteousness and in peace and in joy forever. And people, with every Palm Sunday, we rejoice because we are just that much closer to his coming. Question is, have you seen your King and welcomed him into your heart? Our friends, Norm and Bobby Evans, who live up in Seattle area now, Norm was an all-pro lineman for the Miami Dolphins and the Seattle Seahawks. And he's been to church here before, and it's fun to see him, and we email back and forth every now and then. He sent me an email last month about an experiment he read done at a metro station in Washington, D.C. If you've ever been to Metro in Washington, it's a big, beautiful place. The Washington Post did this experiment. Here's what they did. A man sat at a metro station in Washington, D.C. and started to play the violin. It was a cold January morning. He played six Bach pieces for about 45 minutes. And during that time, since it was rush hour, it was calculated that 1,100 people went through the station, most of them passing by this violin player on the way to work. 3 minutes went by before a middle-aged man noticed there was a musician playing. He slowed his pace, stopped for a few seconds, and then hurried up to meet his schedule. A minute later, the violinist received his first dollar tip. A woman threw the money in the till and, without stopping, continued to walk. A few minutes later, someone leaned against the wall to listen to him, but the man looked at his watch and started to walk again. Clearly, he was late for work. The one who paid the most attention was a three-year-old boy. His mother dragged him along, hurried, but the kid stopped to look back at the violinist. Finally, the mother pushed hard and the child continued to walk, turning his head all the time. This action was repeated by several other children. All the parents, without exception, forced them to move on. In the 45 minutes the musician played, only six people stopped long enough to listen. About 20 gave him money, but continued to walk at a normal pace. In 45 minutes, he collected $32. And when he finished playing, packed up his violin and walked away, silence took over. No one noticed. No one applauded. There was no recognition. No one knew this that day, but the violinist was Joshua Bell, probably one of the most accomplished musicians in the world. He had just played one of the most intricate pieces ever written on a violin he was holding that was valued at $3.5 million. 2 days prior to this experiment, there at the Metro, Joshua Bell played for a sold-out crowd in Boston, where even to get a ticket, you had to spend $100 to get in. And he packed the place out. He played for free at a Metro station in Washington, D.C. 1,100 people walked by. Only six stopped long enough to listen. And not a single one recognized who he was. Jesus can relate to that. Can you really have one of the most accomplished, renowned musicians in the world playing at a Metro station on a $3.5 million violin, six of the most intricate pieces of music ever written? Six people are all who stop and no one knows who he is? Yeah, that really happened. Can you have the King of all glory, the creator of the universe, come to visit his planet? Ride down a donkey's road on fulfillment of a 500-year prophecy, be hailed as the king, and yet have all the crowds miss the significance of his coming? Yes, you can. And 2,000 years later, can you have people still looking at the significance of these events, coming to another Palm Sunday, even many coming to church? And yet leaving without understanding the significance of who he is and why he came. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He rode into Jerusalem on that bright Sunday morning, and the crowds were thick and loud. Most missed who he really was. And it broke Jesus' heart. Luke recorded in Luke 19, verse 41, Jesus' perspective on the whole day. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." People, don't let this happen to you. Don't let it happen to us. 2,500 years ago, Zechariah told us who this king is and how we should respond at his coming. Rejoice greatly. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Rejoice, because you now know he is your king who's come to save. And rejoice, because he's your king who's coming again to reign. Palm Sunday is still a great day of rejoicing for those who believe. Lord, there are many of us in this room who believe. We believe that you are King. And there are some today who perhaps don't, or haven't known, or even understood the significance of your coming the first time, or the reality of your coming again. But Lord, you are still coming to save those who believe. And though the window of opportunity of accepting you is growing shorter, you are still saving people who believe. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I just want to take this moment to ask you, have you ever asked Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? For by grace we are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works. All of us sin and fall short of his glory. Jesus went to the cross and died there to pay for it, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're here today and you know you're a sinner like the rest of us, and you know you need to be forgiven, and you believe that Jesus Christ is King, who came to save and to reign, who went to the cross and died in your place, then ask him to save you today, and he will. And if you're not sure what to say, you can pray just like this. Just say to him, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I believe that my sin separates me from you. I believe you love me, and that you came to save me by dying on that cross. When you died, I believe you were buried, and I believe you rose again victorious. And I believe you're alive right now. And so I ask you, Lord, please come and live in me. Wash away all of my sins. Thank you for so great a salvation. Well, people are still praying. I want you to know that if you prayed that and asked Christ into your heart, believing he's the Savior who came to save, that he's the King who came to reign, then your sins are forgiven and you're brought into relationship with God. And we want to help you with that. So I want to ask that during the closing song or at the close of our service, if you accepted the Lord today, please don't hurry off. Just take a moment. Come to the prayer room up here. Tell the people you accepted the Lord and let them give you some materials to take home to read that will encourage and strengthen your faith. For those of us who know the Lord, this is a day of great rejoicing. And so, Father, we come today to close this service in honor of you, joining our voices with the hosts of heaven who today come to rejoice that Jesus Christ is King. And we praise you in your precious name. Amen.